sessions in which we began to walk verse by verse through the book. And if you think about it, for September, October, November, part of December, and now almost all of January, all we've done is walk through the first three chapters. But those three chapters are amazing. Paul lays out who we are in Christ. He reinforces over and over again that God is our Father, that we are His children, that we are family. And as a result, trying to tell us how our identity should change. Because he says, when we see ourselves as God sees us, that's going to change our life. When we understand how much our Father loves us, that should change our life. When we understand what it means to be a child of God with all the blessings that God has bestowed on us, that should change our life. When we understand that the people sitting next to us and in another church across the country or even across the world who are worshiping Jesus Christ this morning, those are the same people who will not only be part of our family here but for eternity, that truth should change our life. But how should it change our life? What should change? That's what Paul begins to get into now in chapters 4 through 6. It's almost as though he's saying, I've set you up. Now, let's see how your life should change in Christ. You see, in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul says, now that you're in Christ, your life should transform itself into the image of Jesus. You should increasingly become like the one who loved you enough to die for you. But the Christians 3,000 years ago, they were saying, what does that mean in everyday life? What does it mean when we go to work that we should be a Christian? What does it mean to be transformed into the image of Christ in the way I love my spouse every day, or the way I treat my children, or how my employees are to be impacted? These are all questions that Paul is going to answer in the next three chapters as we see the very practical aspects of how being a believer can and should impact our everyday lifestyle. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't necessarily just jump into what we should do as much as he talks about how our mind should change. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The person we should be because of our faith in Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. The first thing Paul does in verse 1 is he challenges us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now there's three key words in this one verse that we could spend each one a sermon on, but I want to condense it a little bit. The first word is actually three words in the English. It's live a life. Now, other translations translate it simply as the word walk. Walk worthy of the calling you have received. The word walk or live a life worthy is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to the way we live our lives 24 hours a week. Its use teaches us that God designed Christianity to be a lifestyle that should impact us throughout the week and not just for a few hours on Sunday. But what that means is that we cannot settle for being a Christian, for one who worships God on Sunday. You see, many Christians, many people want God to save us. And they want God to bless us, but we don't want to change the way we have to live. And Paul's saying, no, the two don't balance out. But that's what genuine Christianity really is all about. It's walking worthy of the calling you have received. The second word is worthy. It means to be of equal weight or to balance the scales. We use this word today in several ways. We say that a worker is worthy of his wages. What does that mean? It means that he puts in the same quality and work that he gets back in terms of the pay, that his work is equal to his wages. And so with this word, what Paul is literally saying, if I could put all that God has done for you in the first three chapters on one side of the scale, and I could put all the ways that you as a believer have changed on the other side of the scale, would they equal out? What a challenge. That the way our life has changed in and through Christ should equal everything that God has done for us. What a challenge. One writer put it this way. Paul wants our behavior to equal our beliefs. He wants our character to match our creed. And he wants us to be a hearer and doer of the word. The third word is the word calling. Now, we use this word today to refer to a call to a specific vocation, to be called to the mission field, to be called to a farmer, to be called to be a banker. And all these vocational callings are worthy because they say, man, this is what you were designed for. But Paul, in this word, he is speaking of a greater calling than any vocation we have on this earth. And that is our calling to be saved and to walk in that manner. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. As Paul begins this way of telling us how our life should be changing because of Christ, he starts off by saying, think about it. What God has called you to do, God has called you to change your life. And that is the greatest adventure in the world. You ever thought about that? That changing our life in and through Christ is the greatest thing any of us can ever hope to do and be called to do. But why is walking worthy of our calling so important? You see, even our culture answers that question when it says, talk is cheap. What does that mean? When our actions don't match our words, people look at us and say, it doesn't cut it. But what we do with our life in Jesus, Paul's saying, is just as important, maybe more important than what we'll ever say about Jesus. I remember the story that really illustrates this. Reporters and city officials were gathered at a Chicago railroad station one afternoon in 1953 to meet a Nobel Peace Prize winner. A few minutes, the station pulled to a stop. The train pulled to a stop, and this old, white-haired man, 6'4", with large, bushy hair, got off the train. Cameras were flashing. Everything stopped as this person began to get off the train. And then they were shocked when this man, with all the press waiting for him, turned around. And he got the suitcase of this elderly woman that was a passenger on the train, and he walked the elderly woman hand in arm. He held her suitcase. He walked her to where her family was waiting. And then after her family had gathered her up, then he walked back to where all the press was waiting for him. The man's name was Dr. Albert Schweitzer, and he was the missionary who was renowned for bringing Christianity to Africa. The next day, one reporter wrote of Dr. Albert Schweitzer, "That is the first time I ever saw a sermon walking." Think about that. A simple demonstration of compassion for another person made a profound impact on some of the world's greatest reporters of that day. The point of the story is simple. People today, and you talk about millennials. Millennials included, people today are looking for something genuine to give their life to. But if they don't see Christianity lived out in our life, why would they ever want to come to Jesus? Bertrand Russell, who is perhaps the greatest atheist philosopher, once said, "If Christians would just practice what they believe, they would change the world." An atheist said that. Gandhi, the former leader of India, said he would love to become a Christian if he could ever see one. A man who changed an entire nation. There was a time in his life when he was waiting for a Christian to change his life. Can you imagine if a Dr. Albert Schweitzer had met Gandhi at that crucial period? Could you imagine if the entire nation of India had changed for Christ as a result? So how do we live a life worthy of our calling? What's that going to look like? Well, Paul just doesn't leave us there. He goes on to answer that question. And he gives us in verses 2 and 3 that there are three qualities that God wants us to have in our life if we are walking worthy in His calling. And all three qualities are progressive and sequential in nature, just like we saw the seven steps up the ladder. It means you have to have the first quality in your life before you can have the second. You have to have the first and the second before you can have the third. Progressive means the more you have of the first quality in life, the more you're going to have of the second quality. The more you have of the first and the second, it's going to overflow into your life and result in the third. Let's look at those three. The first quality, listening to Ephesians 4:2, is that of humility. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. As hard as it is for us to believe, 2,000 years ago, humility was so unheard of in the Greek and Roman culture that through the Holy Spirit, there had to be a new word created to describe what Christians are to be. This thought of humility was brand new in the world. And it's a combination of several words which ultimately means to prefer others over yourself. To prefer others over yourself. A good example of this is found in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, thankfully, Christ was the one who set that example, and the apostles walked in his footsteps and did the same for us. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus shocked his followers when he said, "You are not to rule over people like the Gentiles, but you are to be their servant." And then in John 13, he stunned his disciples when he took on the role of a servant and he washed the feet of his servant, someone no leader in the world of that day would ever think of doing. And then Jesus said, "Now I challenge you to do the same thing." So do those words mean that we take it literally? That one of the greatest things we can do to follow Jesus Christ is to worship each other's feet today? No. But what does that mean in action, the way we live out? How do we prefer others during the week? Now, the question you might ask, why is humility so important that Paul says that is the first proof of whether or not we are a child of God? Think of it this way. The opposite of humility is pride. And every sin that is ever committed is based on and through pride. Every sin that is ever committed is based on or through pride. Pride led Lucifer to exalt himself over his creator. The sin of Adam and Eve was based on the pride of trusting in their own understanding of God rather than God's understanding. Pride is so dangerous that Proverbs 16:18 bluntly says, pride goes before destruction. And there's only one antidote to pride, and that is humility. Preferring others above yourself. And our only source of humility is found in a proper view of God, going back to the first three chapters, knowing who we are in Christ doesn't mean we exalt ourselves, but we exalt Jesus Christ over ourselves. And so when the Holy Spirit helps us to see who we are and helps us to see who God is, then we are more than willing to humble ourselves under the hand of God. Because we know as a father, he's going to take care of us. Now, what that humility results in? It results in the knowledge and the attitude that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are no better than anyone else on this earth. You ever thought about that? There is no basis of pride in our life. When we know that works cannot save us, how can we take pride in our works? When we know that no amount of good deeds can save us, how can we ever take pride in the good things that God has called us to do? When we know that our money and our job and our status has not saved us, how can we ever be proud of a title or a bank account? You see what Paul's trying to tell us? The only thing that's important in our life is who we are in Jesus Christ. And when we know we're his child, it'll result in humility in our life. Why? Because we know that what God has given us, his compassion and his forgiveness and his love, is the same thing we should now give everyone else. Wow, it's so positive. Now, after our life is grounded in humility, Paul says the second attitude that's going to result in our life is that of gentleness. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So God wants us to be gentle, but what does that mean? In England, a gentleman was defined by a man's behavior, by how he treated a woman. He opened her doors for her. He served her first. He walked on the outside of the curb so that when rubbish was thrown from the windows onto the streets, it would land on his shoulders instead of the woman's. By that definition, I want you to consider the story of an older couple that were enjoying a night out at a restaurant. The wife was really slowly eating a piece of pie, and the husband was just looking at her with just this look of admiration and a young couple across the table, across a way, finally, as they were getting ready to leave, they looked up to the older couple and they said, "You have been such a role model for us today. The way you just look at each other, the way you love each other so much, we can't wait to find out. We can't wait to experience that same type of love. The way he just looking at you, waiting on you." And the woman says, "Well, thank you, dearie, but we only have one set of dentures and he's just waiting for me to share the teeth." Is that what it means to be gentle? Maybe, in our world's culture. But when Paul uses gentle, he's using another word that means literally to have one's strength under control. And the words describe a cool breeze that blows across a countryside, or a medicine that calms a mean spirit. With this word, Paul is saying that when Christ is truly in us, we will be soothing and calming to the people we meet. Why? Because our gentleness is based on our humility. Think about it. Have you ever seen a proud person treat others gently? Probably not. Because proud people treat others arrogantly. They treat others selfishly. They treat others in a demeaning way, or a spiteful or a hurtful way. But a humble person treats others in a gentle way. Have you ever been around people who said the right thing, but just the way they said it rubbed you the wrong way? Have you ever been around some Christians that are so right that they come across as condemning and harsh, as critical rather than helpful, or even as angry rather than loving? You see, we develop this biblical gentleness in our life. And it's not something we turn on and turn off. It's something that flows as a result of humility. When we place our emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit, when we use our God-given gifts to heal the situation rather than make it worse, when we give others a chance because God gave us that same chance first, when we choose not to express our anger in a mean way when someone has offended us. I can remember an abortion clinic in Kentucky. And there are people protesting the clinic and trying to shut it down. And it was Christians who were treating the abortion people in such a mean, harsh way. Well, another group of Christians decided to do something different. They rented the office right next door to the abortion clinic. And they began to do things like, when they would walk in, they would bring the people in the abortion clinic some coffee and some donuts, or they would do different things to help out. They demonstrated kindness and gentleness, and eventually so many of the workers in the abortion clinic became Christians that they had to shut the abortion clinic down. It wasn't shut down because of the protest or the politics. It was shut down because of Christ being lived out in Christians. The third quality, just as gentleness is based on humility, so gentleness leads to the third quality Paul lists in verse 2, and that is a patient love for people. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Patience literally means to be long-tempered, and it means specifically being patient with people. Because then he puts the word bearing, and it means to tolerate or to put up with someone. Combine these two words, and Paul is telling us that we are lovingly commanded to bear with someone until God changes them. And with some people, that can be a long, long time. Even Jesus had to exhibit the same patient forbearance with his disciples. In Matthew 17, 17, he looked at them and he said, "How much longer must I bear you? How much longer must I put up with you until you change?" And guess what? He answered his own question when he went to the cross. You see, he loved them so much, he believed in them so much, that he was willing to do that. Now, why is it so important that we believers learn to be patient with people and express it by our living and loving words and actions? Because while we're part of a family, the reality is that family isn't always the easiest to get along with. You ever experienced that? And I'm not talking about the family you grew up with either, although that's probably just as true. And think about it. When a person comes to Christ, are they a mature, full-blown, humble, patient, gentle person transferring the image of Christ when they get out of that baptistry sopping wet? Of course not. I can remember when I came to Christ, there were some words that would describe me, and they weren't humble or patient or gentle. About a few weeks after I came to Christ, I started off in Bible college, and I had the same roommate for 3.5 years. His name was Ray, and he was just this big, cuddly teddy bear from Tennessee. He was taller than I am. He probably weighed 70 or 80 pounds more than I did. And he just had this really loving, gentle demeanor. He later told me, after he chose to be my roommate, because he later told me, "The first time I ever saw you on campus, God told me that person needed a friend. And he called me to be your friend." Now, you have to understand, I was the kind of a guy when, I'm going to use Connor as an example, okay? This is not true of you, so this is just entirely hypothetical, because you treat your lady in a wonderful way, okay? But one of my friends that was just a little bit older than Connor as a freshman, he talked to his girlfriend one way around her, and he talked completely different about his girlfriend when he was around the guys. I'm not going to go into details, but it was really bad. And so, when he was talking to his girlfriend in this loving, wonderful way in front of her, I said to him and to her in their presence, "Is this the same girl you said such and such and such and such and such about to our roommates last night?" Broke them up. My friend Ray was one of the most popular people on campus. He lost friends because he stuck up for me. Because he kept telling people, there's potential in Robin because of Christ. And our job is to bring that potential out. I can't tell you how important it is, from personal experience, that we put up with believers. The person that you see before you now, who is 62 years old, has been changed because of two people: Ray and my wife. I can't tell you how many times I have hurt my wife because I was stupid. Because I treated her based on the pre-Christian Robin coming out. And how many times she had to put up with me. And lovingly, through Christ, see changing me. Now, I realize that happens in many marriages, many situations, many friendships. But do you understand how important it is? Let me give you the opposite example. Dwight Pentecost tells of a church split so serious that each side of the church split filed a lawsuit in court to keep the other side from getting the church building. In court, they tried to determine how this church split got so serious, and they discovered it began at a church dinner, a potluck like we're having today, when an elder in the church received a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. He got so angry that he confronted the ladies in the kitchen and chewed them out publicly. And both sides reacted so harshly that a once church known for Christ split in the community. Is it worth splitting the body of Christ over the size of a piece of ham? Especially for an elder, a leader in the church? Or should we have put up with that and gone back and graciously asked for seconds? I'd like to say that stories like that are rare, but they really aren't. Most church splits that you see in the body of Christ, they are not based on theology. They're based on personality. When believers can't get along with each other to the point where they'd rather destroy the body of Christ than put up with the weaknesses of the brother and sister who is growing up next to them. Paul says in verse 3 that when we have these three qualities of humility and gentleness and patience, that will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity in the church was so important to Jesus that when he prayed his final prayer, so to speak, for the believers in John 17, he said, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me." Why does Jesus want unity in a church so much? Because that is how the world is going to believe that we are Christians. And sometimes I wonder what our Father has to look like. I mean, what he has to feel when he looks down on this country alone and sees thousands of different churches split along personality and feelings. The bottom line of this message is that we exalt Jesus Christ in this church, not through our worship, not through our programming, but through who we are as believers. We don't even exalt Jesus Christ on Sunday as much as we do Monday through Saturday, because that's where the real exaltation of Jesus takes place. It's easy to lift up Jesus here, but how much do we lift him up by the way we live the rest of the week? The story is told of Alexander the Great, perhaps the greatest military general who ever lived, and he conquered almost the entire known world with his army, and one night he couldn't sleep. And so he was walking and he was touring the sentry lines, and he came across a young sentry who had fallen asleep on duty, and the crime, you could literally burn the guard. He wakes the guard up in very angry tone and says, "Young man, what is your name?" And the young man looks at him and he knows he's in trouble, and he's afraid. He starts stuttering out his name. Alexander, sir. "What? What is your name?" And the man stutters out his name again. Alexander, sir. And the story has said that Alexander the Great looked at that man and said, "Young man, either change your conduct or change your name." What would Christ say to us if he came up alongside of us this week? Would he say, "I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful for the way that you are living a life worthy of the calling you have received, based on the humility and the gentleness and the patience with which you treat people? Or would he look us in the eye and say, maybe you need to change your conduct if you're going to wear my name? Let's pray. Father, starting today, we've gone from preaching to meddling. We've gone from talking about who we are to how we're supposed to live. And for the next 4, 5, 6 months, we're going to be looking at a lot of different ways in which our lives should be transformed into the image of Christ because of who God has called us to be. May we be open to what you have to say. May we be willing to change our lives, beginning with the challenge of walking worthy of the calling to which we have received. May we be known for our humility. May we be known for our gentleness. And may we be known for the way we patiently put up with the foibles and the weaknesses and the irritations of the people that you have put into our lives. Ultimately, may we be known as your child. We ask in your name. Amen. What a challenge we've been given. And there, like I said in the prayer, there are going to be times in the next few months when we are not going to like what Christ has to say to us. But are we going to walk worthy of the calling? We're going to be singing hymn number 500, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. I want you to think of how that applies to this. I don't know how believers are going to be introduced from Jesus to the Father. I don't know if there's actually a roll call in which Jesus checks the name off. But can you imagine if he were to call your name and say, beloved child of God, after that? I do know one thing, though. I do know that when Jesus introduces us to the servant, the greatest thing he could ever say to the Father is that this is your servant. This is your child. And I'd like to introduce him to you face to face. Let's stand and pray. If you are not that child of Christ, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we give you that opportunity to see how Christ can change your life, both on this earth and throughout eternity. When the roll is called up yonder, number 500, if you have a decision to make, please come forward at this time.